this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and a senior pastor at Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, if you've noticed, if you go to my website lately, you'll see that we have an ad wanted 100 Bible preaching pastors. Well, what's that all about? Well, we know that there's a lot of men out there, Christian men who love the Lord, live lives of obedience to them, and feel a call to pastoral ministry. Yet they cannot afford the cost of Bible college and seminary. They often cannot give up their jobs and take care of their families and relocate. And so what we've done here at the Institute of Biblical Defense, we set up a 2-year program that leads to ordination. Most of your courses will be in biblical studies or theological studies. There'll be some apologetics training as well. And I head the Conservative Evangelical Association of Independent Churches. That was founded because we found that many so-called evangelicals are starting to water down inerrancy and starting to redefine what an error is and introduce, you know, starting to deny biblical miracles, miracles in the gospel. And so through Trinity Bible Fellowship and the Conservative Evangelical Association, we want to help men who are called to the ministry all around the country, help them to plant churches and all, but it's going to be a 2-year program of studies and biblical studies and theological studies. But you've got to be strong on inerrancy, the doctrine that God guided human authors to record His Word totally without error in the original manuscripts. We're looking for, like the Marine Corps, a few good men, people out there ready to take a stand and defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You can start home Bible churches, and if they grow, rent bigger buildings beyond. That's all up to you. You'll be an independent church, but we want to help you get your credentials and work towards ordination. For a time such as this, we need not just so-called evangelicals. We need conservative evangelical pastors, and we can give you the training that you need at a price you can afford. God bless you. Galatians chapter 6. Now, remember last week we were talking about Paul closed up with, don't be weary in doing good. I mentioned something as well, that we should pray to the Lord to make us humble enough to serve and love Him, yet bold enough to preach the Word. Okay? And that's what Paul's getting at. We've got to be humble enough to love others and love the Lord Jesus. Put Jesus first, others second, ourselves third. But we still got to be bold enough to share Jesus with others. And Paul tells us, you know, you're going to reap what you sow. If you constantly sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption and death. If you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap eternal life. So these are characteristics of true believers. A true believer will sow to the spiritual realm. A true believer, as true believers, we should not grow weary of doing good. Remember, we got to finish the race, and it's more like a marathon than it is like a 60-yard dash. And so don't grow weary. Finish the race. Persevere in doing God's kingdom work through the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, our work for God's kingdom is not in vain. Now Paul's got some closing remarks here, and he starts out by saying that we should boast only in the cross of Christ. So look at verse 11. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. Okay, what in the world is he talking about? Well, number one, you know, when I write books, it's me in front of a computer hitting the keyboard, okay? But the Apostle Paul, man, this is the Apostle to the Gentiles. So, and sometimes he mentions the name of the guy, his scribe, sometimes he doesn't, but he's got a secretary or a scribe, okay, taking notes. And so he's dictating this letter to a scribe. Now he decides that he's going to write something to him in his own handwriting, okay? And for some reason, he writes in large letters, okay? So he dictated this letter to a scribe, but now he writes in his own handwriting in big letters, okay? This is for only one of two possible reasons. Only one of two possible readings here. Either he's just saying, look, this closing of this letter is so important, look how big the words are. Or, and I think more likely, Paul's vision is really bad. He's been beat up so much that his vision is bad, and so he has to write in big letters. Look at Galatians 4, 13 to 15. Galatians 4, 13 to 15. Paul says this, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you employed? For I bear witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Okay? Now, when you read the book of Acts, when Paul is in southern Galatia, where I believe this letter is addressed to, okay, he just got stoned and left for dead. And he's battered and beaten. So, I mean, this dude, his head is probably swelled. When he first came to them, it was probably swelled twice the normal size. His eyes were probably shut and all, and he's banged out. And he, as his eyes, as he started getting his vision back, it wasn't really that good. And he's saying, man, you guys love me so much, you didn't even care that I looked weak physically because you knew I was strong spiritually. If possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. So this might be what he's talking about here. His vision, even a few years later, might have been so bad that when he writes himself in his own handwriting, it's really big letters. And by the way, even if Paul wasn't such an important leader in the early church, you can't write all your letters in big letters because the scrolls were so expensive, the writing utensils were expensive, and so if you're writing in size 72 font, you know, you need a scribe who's going to write in, you know, 8 or 9 font and really squeeze things in. I mean, the Old Testament, to save money, they skipped the space between words and they skipped the vowel points. Didn't put them in till later on. And so you can imagine how brilliant you'd have to be to understand that. It could be that Paul had bad eyesight due to an injury, and that he was explaining, look, now I wish I could write this whole letter directly to you, but I can't because of my poor vision. But here I'm writing this my closing words in my own hand, and using big letters at it. Then in verse 12, he says that the circumcision heretics, those who say that if you want to trust in Jesus for salvation, you a Gentile, you have to first get circumcised and become a Jew, because only Jews are allowed in heaven. It was that kind of thinking, you know? And Paul's saying, no, Jew or Gentile, we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. So he says this about the circumcision heretics, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. So the circumcision heretics wanted to avoid persecution. They wanted to look super spiritual in the eyes of the Jewish leaders. They were circumcised in the flesh, And so now they're telling others to get circumcised in the flesh. And you know, this was at a point in time when you have to understand, in the early church in Jerusalem, just take a look at Acts. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Okay? This is right after Stephen gets stoned to death for preaching. He was a Greek-speaking Jewish Christian who understood that we no longer need the temple because we can worship Jesus. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The Greek-speaking Jewish Christians understood that earlier than the Hebrew-speaking Jewish Christians understood. Now in Acts 8, verse 1, it says, "Now Saul," this was Paul as Saul of Tarsus before he got saved, "was consenting to his death," to Stephen's death. "At that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." How come the apostles were able to stay and minister and lead the church in Jerusalem for an extra 10 years or so? They didn't have to flee till Peter and James, the brother of John, got arrested, and then James, the brother of John, got executed. How come they got an extra 10 years? You know why? Because they were Hebrew-speaking Jewish Christians. They were not being viewed as big of a threat to the Jewish community as the Greek-speaking, Hellenized, they were influenced by the Greek culture. Those kinds of Jews who came to Christ were seeing that the ceremonial aspects of the law no longer had to be adhered to. And this was viewed as a big threat to the temple system, the temple priests, the Sadducees, even the Jewish, many of the Jewish rabbis were probably saying, "Wait a minute here, this is, the true faith is a Jewish faith. Why would the Jewish faith go to the Gentiles unless the Gentiles first become Jews?" And so you got to understand that this is still at a point where in many parts of the Roman Empire, which all the cities had synagogues, you could avoid a certain amount of persecution from the Jews. The Roman Empire really didn't care about clamping down on the Christians too much at this point. It got worse about 8 years after Paul wrote that, under Caesar Nero. But the Romans would only persecute the Christians if the Jews started a riot, because somebody like Paul or Barnabas was in town. But most of the persecution came from the Jews, who felt like the preaching of the Christian gospel was a threat to the future of the Jewish faith. Okay? So these guys, by saying, "Well, yeah, we need to trust in Jesus for salvation, but you still have to become a Jew and get circumcised," they were much more likely by the Jewish religious leaders to be considered still part of Judaism. And just a unique branch of Judaism. And this is really crazy, too, because what is true Judaism? True Judaism, if God promised the Messiah and he's going to be your Savior, when he comes, you accept him. So there's no better way, if you're Jewish, no better way to be Jewish than to accept Jesus as your Savior and Messiah and worship him as God the Son. But whatever the case, these guys would be much less likely to be persecuted by the Jewish religious leaders if they preach circumcision to the Gentiles. But Paul says, forget about persecution. We just got to preach the truth. It's like when, I remember when we were meeting in the old beat-up Grange Hall, and four people came from Tacoma. They had left their Tacoma church, and they went from church to church, and the churches were getting real weak on the homosexuality issue, the churches that they had attended. And then they bought my God, Government, and the Road to Tyranny, A Christian View of Government and Morality, which was written in 2003. And they read the chapter on the biblical perspective of homosexuality, and they said, wow, this guy's not compromising on it. The Bible calls it a sin. He's still calling it a sin. And so they visited our church, and they asked me, and they said, we've been asking this question at several different churches. I don't know what churches they were going to, but they were getting the wrong answer. But they would say, if the government outlawed preaching that homosexuality is a sin, what would you do? And I just basically say, hey, I got to do what I got to do, and government could do what it thinks it's got to do. So if they could find me, you know, they can catch me and they can find me, then they got me, and then I'll have a good prison ministry. But that's what Paul said. Paul's saying, look, we preach Jesus. We preach the truth. And we don't say, you know what, let me change my message a little because I'm getting persecuted. By the way, sometimes when we preach the gospel message and we think, boy, that guy or that gal is so ungodly, they wouldn't accept it when I preached it. I got to be honest with you. Sometimes we're so obnoxious that if I was giving away free ice cream, people would probably say, I don't want any of that. You're a jerk, you know? And so just keep in mind, the gospel's offensive enough to fallen people. We don't need to make it more difficult when we share the gospel with others by being really obnoxious, okay? But what Paul's basically saying is, so there's times when we might say, hey, to speak the truth in love, I need to be a little bit wiser in the way I share the gospel message, but we cannot. We can find common ground with the world. Paul tells us to do that, but we cannot compromise the gospel. We cannot compromise the truth. We cannot compromise what the Bible says is right and what the Bible says is wrong. And so we got to do what we got to do. You know, and so that's what Paul's saying. We got to preach Jesus. If they're going to persecute us for preaching Jesus, it doesn't mean, okay, let's knock it down a notch. Let's preach nine-tenths of the gospel message or 50% of the gospel message. No, we preach Jesus, and if they want to persecute us, so be it. But we got to do what we got to do, which is preach Jesus. And then the government's got to decide what they want to do. Verse 13, Paul says this, for not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. So even those who are circumcised can't perfectly keep God's law. At best, they can outwardly obey God's law, but God demands obedience from the heart. That can only be done by someone who's indwelt with the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is why Paul says in Romans 3:10 that there is none righteous, no, not one. Okay? We're all sinners. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Look at Romans 3:20. Romans 3:20, Paul says this, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law can show us that we're sinners and that we need a Savior, but the law cannot save. So even these guys who are getting circumcised and acting like they keep the law, they can't even keep the law. Even the circumcised do not perfectly keep God's laws and cannot be declared righteous in the eyes of God. Remember, God's standard of righteousness is perfection. Only Jesus did that. So you're either getting to heaven based on Jesus' righteousness, or you're trusting in your own righteousness and you're falling short. So by a Gentile getting circumcised, it's like saying, I trust in both Jesus and my own flesh, my own human ability to please God. Paul says, look, you can't have one foot in the church and one foot in the world. Okay? You can't do it. See, and this is crazy too. You can have one foot in the church and one foot in the world by being stricter than Christians are supposed to be. by being legalist. The most common way in America of having one foot in the world and one foot in the church is by being more sloppier, by being more worldly and teaching a license to sin. But whether it's a license to sin, just do whatever you feel like doing, live for yourself, don't live for Jesus. Whether it's a license to sin or legalism, either way, that's not the true gospel. The true gospel, we totally trust in Jesus for salvation, but then through the power of the Holy Spirit, we allow Him to bear His fruit through us and transform our lives, and we live for Jesus, not for ourselves. So even the circumcised do not keep the law. Why would they want to put this burden upon the Gentiles? By the way, that's almost word for word what Peter said at the Jerusalem Council just after this letter was written. He's like, look, there's a burden that we couldn't keep. Why should we force it on them? Then look at Galatians 2:21. Paul says this, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness, or you need righteousness for salvation, so if salvation or righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain, or Christ died needlessly. So, you know, if we could save ourselves by the law, we wouldn't need Jesus. The law was a tutor to lead us to Christ. It's kind of like John the Baptist. Could John the Baptist save? No, John the Baptist couldn't save. Does that mean John the Baptist is bad? No, he was really good. He was a godly man through the power of the Holy Spirit, but God used John the Baptist not to save people, but to lead them to the Savior. Same thing with the law. The law is good. It comes from God, but the law was a substitute teacher to lead us to the Savior. The law doesn't save. These guys are acting like, you know what? We won't offend the Jewish religious leaders if we go to a halfway house, you're saved by Jesus plus the law. Paul says, you preach that gospel, let him be accursed. Okay? And so, if these guys couldn't keep the law, why would they want to put this burden upon the Gentiles? Well, Paul says they want to boast that they were converting Gentiles to Judaism. But Paul said this contradicts the true gospel of salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. And so Paul didn't want to boast in the law. The law was good and holy, but it just shows us, it's like the law is okay. It's kind of like if you were boxing Muhammad Ali in his prime. I don't know why anybody would want to do that. But if you're boxing Muhammad Ali in his prime, and he shows you how good he is, and just keeps hitting you with stiff jabs, assuming you're not, you know, in a coma, after catching a few of those, okay, he's showing you, look, this is how good I am. Let's see what you got. That's what the law does. God says, look, this is my level of righteousness and perfection. Now, see if you can get there on your own. Well, you can't. You can't. And that's why the law shows us that we need a Savior. We need to trust in Jesus for salvation. Now, our problem is we got a lot of people who are trying to box with God. Okay? And acting like we got something to bring to the table. We don't. Apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus said. But these guys wanted to boast that they were converting Gentiles to Judaism rather than just leading people to Jesus. By doing that, then they wouldn't be persecuted. So Paul says, look, I refuse to boast in anything but the cross of Christ. Look at verse 14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He's saying the world is dead to me and I'm dead to the world. Okay? That was the old Paul. Saul of Tarsus, guy's dead. Now I'm a new creation in Christ. And so this is why, if just a couple pages from here, Ephesians 2:8-9, Paul says, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we got no reason to boast except in the Lord Jesus who saved us. You know, 2 Corinthians 10:17. 2 Corinthians 10:17. Paul says this, but he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. It's the same word that some translations translate, but he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. See, God wants us to be a boasting people. We ought to boast more than anybody on the planet, but we don't boast about ourselves. We boast about Jesus, okay? We brag about Jesus. That's why the bars are more packed than the churches are. Because bar-going people who get drunk on Friday and Saturday nights, they do a better job bragging about their bar than we brag about Jesus. Okay? And now, look at what Paul says here. I don't want us to be confused on this. Don't boast in anything but the cross of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, the Corinthians were slamming Paul because he didn't preach anything complicated to them. He just kept the gospel message simple. So then when Apollos came to town, and Paul really liked Apollos, Apollos cranked it up like five notches. And they're like, wow, this guy is smarter than our Greek philosophers. Why didn't Paul teach us this stuff? And so there were some people say, well, we're of Paul. No, we're of Apollos. No, we're of Peter. He was one of the original 12. And others would say, no, I'm so spiritual, I follow no man. I just totally obey Christ, and I alone interpret the scriptures. Nobody else does, so nobody else can help me. God can't use anybody else to disciple me. And because of these divisions, Paul had to address that. But look what he says in 1 Corinthians 1:22 to 25. He says, for Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. And the Corinthians were Greek. They were looking for wisdom. The word for wisdom in Greek is Sophia, and philosophy means philos, phileo, love, love of wisdom. And so the Greeks were into philosophy and wisdom. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach what? We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, because that really slammed their national pride, that their Messiah was slaughtered by the pagan Romans who ruled over them. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Because, you know, you're preaching Jesus dying and then he rises from the dead. The Greeks didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. They just wanted the soul to escape the confines of the body. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, that's Christians, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. We should not be anti-philosophy. We should be anti-non-Christian philosophy and anti-Christian philosophy. But we should be lovers of wisdom because Jesus is the wisdom of God. I remember I had a guy telling me after church one day that he figured out he doesn't come to the church anymore. But he figured out what my problem was. And I said, well, what's my problem? And he said, you're too wise. You study too much. I said, well, I mostly just study the Bible. And then anything else I study, I test it with the Bible. So you have to know the views of the world if you're going to refute them. Titus 1:9, the local church pastor is supposed to encourage his people in sound doctrine, but also be able to refute those who contradict. So he said, well, your problem is you're too wise. So I asked him, I said, okay, who is wiser, me or Paul? And he looked at me and he said, Paul. And I said, okay, well then Paul's got a bigger problem than I have. Okay? God did not call us to be non-wise people. We need to be wise. Not in the ways of the world and the faulty wisdom of the world, but we need to be wise with God's wisdom. Okay? If God didn't want us to be wise, He could have written John 3:16 on a business card, a one-sided business card, and given to us that to us. So every Sunday, that's all we get to preach on. But instead, he wrote 66 books. He shared a lot of his wisdom with us. You know, this is why ministers should study the Word diligently, whether formal education or informal education. You know, if I'm going to have somebody, a surgeon, operate on my heart, I want to know that the guy who's giving me advice about eternal life, not just physical life, I want to know that he's done his homework. And so Paul says to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, those who come to Christ, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, but the foolishness of God is, the world views it as foolishness, is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now look at what else Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5. Now again, they're slamming Paul because they're saying your message was too simple. Okay? A lot of people think that Paul's argument is, well, that's because Christianity is simple from beginning to end. By the way, the gospel message is so simple, a kindergarten kid could understand it. But the implications of the gospel message and the application of the gospel message, okay? And this wisdom that God has shared with us, we have gone way beyond simple. And Paul was okay with doing that with the Corinthians, except he said in 1 Corinthians 3:1, they were babes in Christ. They were not ready for the meat of the word. They were only ready for milk. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. He's saying, look, I'm not as good of a speaker and debater as your Greek philosophers. Okay? But, you know, at this point with Greek philosophy, that would be like saying, I'd be a lousy used car salesman if, in order to be a good one, you'd have to lie. Now, by the way, there's a lot of really good, godly used car salesmen. But Paul's basically saying is, I'm not the kind of guy that deceives people. I'm not gifted in all this kind of fancy rhetoric that might persuade people. It's not my delivery that has the power. It's the Word of God that has the power. Okay? And so then he said, verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so Paul will always say, you know, that's all I boast in is Christ and him crucified. Does that mean that all you preach on is the crucifixion and nothing else? He says, I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, Paul goes on to talk about spiritual wisdom. He doesn't slam Apollos for being so smart. He even tells them, like the author of Hebrews does, when you're no longer babes in Christ and you can handle more than milk, then I'll give you meat. Okay? But even when you get the meat, even when you get the more complex teachings about Christianity, like after the cross of Christ, you got to learn about sanctification. And that's what the book of Galatians was all about. Okay? But even when you get into the meat, what do you still boast in? The cross of Christ. The cross of Christ. Okay? Believe me, there are godly, brilliant preachers all over the internet. Godly men preaching the Word of God, brilliant, and none of them have to apologize for their brilliance. Okay? We serve a God who is wisdom, eternal wisdom, and He gives us wisdom. At the same time, with all that wisdom, when everything's said and done, what do we boast in? We boast in the Lord Jesus and Him crucified. Something the Jews would view as a scandal, something the Greeks would view as foolishness, but we preach Christ and Him crucified, And so we boast in nothing else but the cross of Christ. And so then Paul says, so I refuse to boast in anything but the cross of Christ. And I'm dead. I've been crucified to the world and the flesh. And the world and the flesh is dead to me. See, here again, Galatians 2:20. That's one of the problems that we as Christians have. We don't realize that we're dead to the world. If you're a true believer, you are dead to the world. You're not really a citizen of planet Earth anymore. Okay? You're a citizen of heaven. You belong to a different kingdom. Yeah, we still pay taxes and be a good citizen because we want to have some open door in reaching people. But we belong to Jesus, not to this world. And but Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. Have you been crucified with Christ? When Jesus died on the cross, did you die with him? Okay? Have you been crucified with Christ? Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Are you still trying to live for yourself and build your kingdom? Or are you trying to live for Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, recognizing that you live for Jesus, not for yourself? Paul says, in the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, the problem is not, if we're assuming we're true believers, assuming you really are trusting in Jesus from the heart, the problem is not that you haven't died to sin yet. You know, you're still my, we're all, none of us are perfect. We're all sinned to one degree or another. But the problem is not that we haven't died to sin yet. The problem is we've already died to sin and we just don't know it because we don't trust God at his word. Look at Romans 6. Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin now that we're saved? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin still live any longer in it? Paul tells us in Romans 6, consider yourself dead to sin. Satan wants to keep whispering in your ear that, oh, you can't resist those old temptations from before you were saved. The Bible says, hey, the old you is dead. Satan wants you to resurrect the old you in your life, the old man. You're a new creation in Christ. And look at Romans 6. 17 and 18. Paul says this, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. So while you were slaves of sin, you accepted the gospel message, and having been set free from sin, because once you accepted the gospel message through the power of the Holy Spirit, once you've accepted the gospel message, then you became slaves of righteousness. So Satan wants to convince us that we are still slaves of sin when we're not. Now, we can imitate slaves of sin. Some of us are doing a pretty good job imitating slaves of sin. And if you're doing a good job imitating slaves of sin, you got to ask yourself, have I really met Jesus? Do I really belong to him? Am I bearing the fruit of the Spirit in my life through the power of the Holy Spirit? Because if I'm not, then I need to get on my knees and then from the heart trust in Jesus for salvation. But if we are true believers, we've got to understand the old you is dead and now the new you has been created in Christ Jesus. And so we'll look at well, let's look at verse 15, and then I'll close, and then we'll have to finish this up after Tom Hoyle speaks. But Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15, Paul says this. So you got to consider yourself, you have been crucified to the crucified with Christ, and so the world is crucified to me and I to the world. You are dead to the world. The old you is dead. And then Paul says this, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. Okay? And so what Paul is saying is true circumcision is of the heart, not the flesh. In Christ, circumcision, outward circumcision, doesn't matter. Okay? All that matters is regeneration, being a new creation in Christ. Jesus told Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Okay? So what Paul is saying is, look, there was a time when all the nations worshiped false gods. And their whole concept of God was based on a people and a land. And so God entered into the battle of the gods by supernaturally, through Abraham and his barren wife Sarah, produced his own nation, his chosen nation. And the sign that that nation would belong to God was circumcision, and that they would place themselves under God's law, which was a tutor to lead them to the Messiah, to lead them to Christ. And so basically, for 2,000 years from the time of Abraham to the time of Christ, if you wanted to come to trust in the true God of salvation, even as a Gentile, you had to convert to Judaism, which was your way of saying, by getting circumcised and converting to Judaism, I am trusting in the God of Israel alone for salvation. But remember, when the Samaritan woman asked Jesus, he said, Jesus, I'm paraphrasing here, but we're not allowed in your temple. We're Samaritans. Jews didn't like the Samaritans. So we built an alternative temple on this mountaintop. Who's right? Should we worship in Jerusalem in your temple or on this mountaintop? And Jesus said, look, lady, we Jews worship what we know, because God told them to build a temple in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you don't know, because God never told them to build an alternative temple. But he's saying, look, a time is coming and now is when you'll neither go to Jerusalem to worship God or on this mountaintop to worship God. For God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, that doesn't sound like a real controversial message, but Stephen got stoned to death for preaching it. Okay? Saying that, yeah, the temple was the physical incarnation or the physical embodiment of God's special presence, but it was really just a type of Jesus, who is the fullness of deity in bodily form. Now that Jesus has come, we no longer need the temple. We no longer need circumcision. We no longer need the ceremonial law. It served its purpose. It pointed to Jesus. He fulfilled it. And so when everything's said and done, what it comes down to right now, my question to you is not, are you circumcised in the flesh? Okay? My question to you is, are you circumcised of the heart? Are you born again? There, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Okay? So it's my prayer that each and every person here would trust in Jesus alone for salvation. And if you already do trust in him for salvation, I posted like some old picture of me and my siblings taken like, probably 52, 53 years ago. But it's hard to realize the old Phil Fernandez is dead. But who am I going to believe? Am I going to just believe my experiences? Or am I going to believe the God who tells me that if Phil Fernandez is saved, if you're saved, the old you is dead Now you're a new creation in Christ. You're born again. You don't have to continue to be a slave to sin. You don't have to continue to be mastered by the garbage that dragged you down before. You don't have to live for yourself anymore. Now you can live for King Jesus. You know, with this coronavirus, I'm telling you, it's a time for the church to reflect. I expect the world to panic because the world, they're still living for themselves, but we're living for Jesus. And if we're living for Jesus, Jesus might tell me, he might tell you, go in the midst of homeless, sick people, go in the midst of assisted living centers and hospitals, get out there and preach the gospel to infected people. Then again, God might tell us, no, I want you to be very, very safe because a lot of people are going to go down through this, and when the smoke clears, I want you preaching my word a year from now or whatever it may be. My concern is not which side of the aisle you're standing on. Okay? As far as should I be real safe, focus on safety and social distancing, or should I just get right in the mix and preach the gospel even to possibly infected people? As pastor, I could care less which side of that aisle you're on. But as your pastor, I beseech you, you seek God's face, you find out what God's call for your ministry is, and then you live for Jesus, not yourself. Don't forget, Jesus told us in Mark chapter 8, he who seeks to save his life will lose it. And those who lose their life for Jesus' sake will gain it. And so we live for Jesus. Now what that means in your own individual walk is going to be different. I praise God that God hasn't called everybody to preach. God called everybody to preach, there'd be nobody listening to me. We'd all be preaching to empty congregations. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, you do all things for the glory of God. When Jesus died, you trusted Jesus for salvation, you are dead to the world, you are dead to the flesh. The old you is dead. The world tells you, no, Phil Fernandez, you're still the same idiot you used to be back in Jersey. You're still that same guy. That's not what the Bible tells me. The Bible tells me the old Phil Fernandez is dead. Gone. So I don't have to slime around in the mud. I'm an overcomer. You're an overcomer. Why? Because we overcame in our own strength? No. We overcome through Jesus. In fact, I'll close with one more verse, I promise you. John 16:33. You know, we belong to Jesus. He's the King. He's going to take care of us. We shouldn't be unwise, shouldn't take risks that He doesn't want us to take. But He says this in John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Okay? So take courage. Don't fear. Trust in Jesus. Everything's going to be all right. The gates of Hades will not prevail against God's church. The forces of evil will not prevail. The church survived plagues and all. Now, I'm not saying, what is God calling you to do? That's between you and the Lord. But when everything's said and done, I know one thing. You know, suppose coronavirus is way worse than we thought and it wipes out America. That's a possibility. Who knows? Okay, but I do know one thing, because the Bible is God's word. The coronavirus will not wipe out and conquer the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, big, powerful government and a police state will not defeat the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. See, my Bible says, Book of Hebrews, in the end, everything is going to be shaken except that which cannot be shaken, which is, guess what? The kingdom of God. We serve a king and we live in a kingdom that cannot be shaken, so we preach Jesus until he returns. But it's not about outward circumcision. It's about being born again. It's about being a new creation in Christ. And if you're a new creation in Christ, stop listening to the evil one and allow the Holy Spirit to empower you and be all that God called you to be. So on that day when you see Jesus face to face, it might be next week. We don't know. It could be tomorrow. It could be 10 years from now. It could be 30 years from now. Okay? But when we see Jesus face to face, we want to hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Because he's made us new creations in Christ, indwelt us with the Holy Spirit, and empowered us to obey God from the heart and to be pleasing in his sight. Let's close with a word of prayer. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, you may have seen on my website lately that we've got an ad, Wanted, 100 Certified Christian Apologists. What's that all about? Well, with the high cost of Bible colleges and seminary, and often the need to give up your job and relocate and try to figure out how to get another job to take care of your family, so many men and women are having a difficult time training for apologetics ministry. And so we don't think it should be an economic issue. We think if God's called you to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that we should be able to get you the training. Now, we have the Institute of Biblical Defense Certificate and Apologetics Program. Is a one-year program. And that entire program can be completed for $1,000 or less over the course of a year. So it's something that's affordable, and we will train you in defending the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If God's calling you to be an apologist and you cannot afford traditional Bible college or seminary, Institute of Biblical Defense is here to help. Thank you. God bless.